We are studying the Minor Prophets, and we are presently starting the book of Zechariah. Now, usually when we teach the Minor Prophets for a while, the class is a lot smaller than this, because after you hear the Minor Prophets or even the Major Prophets for a while, it just sort of beats on you. But one of the things that all of the prophets say when they get done telling us why it is that we are in the process of being judged by God is that there will come a day when God will be through judging us. Judgment begins at the house of God. He will be through judging us, and he will begin to judge the world. And in that particular day, he's going to restore his people. He's going to gather around his people. He's going to raise up a king. He's going to raise up a kingdom, and the world will all walk according to his ways. And that as we go through life, even if we are in the midst of difficulties, that we who belong to him will be with him. He will be with us in the midst of our difficulties. So one of the things that the prophets try to do is to encourage us. The prophets are the mouthpiece or the voice of the Holy Spirit. The written word is the mouthpiece or the voice of Christ and of the Father. But the prophets speak for the Holy Spirit. It is the ministry of the Holy Spirit and the prophets to afflict the comfortable and comfort the afflicted. So when we are in the process of going off and doing our own thing and we aren't paying attention to God, the Holy Spirit and the prophet speaks to us of judgment. When we are under persecution, when we're trying to walk with God, when things are very difficult, when we've had difficulty in our life, death in the family, cancer, bad news or whatever, if we will turn to the Lord, the Holy Spirit and his prophets will speak comfort to us. Comfort, oh comfort, my people. In Isaiah, the book of Isaiah is based in 66 chapters. And there are, as you know, 66 books of the Bible. The first 39 books of Isaiah are about judgment, why we have judgment. It's about the sin of man, the sin of Israel, the sin of mankind, the constant and repetitive sins, and how that begets us judgment from God. The next 27 chapters of Isaiah are about redemption, how the Lord is going to redeem his people. When he's through disciplining them, he will gather them on his lap, comfort them, and then go forward with them from there. All good fathers and mothers discipline the children whom they love. The book of Hebrews says, if we are without discipline, then we are bastard children. Illegitimate. We have no parenting, is what happens. We're disowned. And that the father disciplines the son whom he loves. And that we should be appreciative of discipline because it means that we are legitimate. We are his children. So if God is not disciplining us, it means he's abandoned us. We are no longer his. So we should be actually appreciative of the fact that God is faithful to discipline us. But nobody, all discipline for the moment, it says, seems difficult. But afterwards, it yields the peaceful fruits of righteousness, a right relationship. And the purpose of discipline in God is always to restore and redeem. And that's his goal. In the same way that the book of Isaiah is broken between 39 and 27, the Old Testament is 39 books about judgment and why there is judgment. And the New Testament is 27 books about redemption and why there is redemption. So what happens is there's this whole proof, as it is, for 39 chapters about how man cannot save himself, how man cannot redeem himself, how man is going to fall left to himself. And then the intervention of God in the form of Christ coming into the world and redeeming us until the final redemption, until all of us either wind up in heaven when we die or in the millennial kingdom, if we're still around that time, etc., etc. So in the book of Isaiah mirrors the book of the Bible, the books of the Bible in that regard, which is interesting because the canon of the scripture did not become fully done or finished until about 400 A.D., and Isaiah was written in 740 B.C. So it's interesting that connection that is there. Could just be a coincidence, like a thousand other coincidences. But in the 27th chapter of Isaiah, after 39 chapters of talking about why it is God is disciplining his people and why it must come and why it must happen and the hauling off into captivity and all that sort of thing, the Lord starts off with the prophet Isaiah by saying to the people through Isaiah, Naham, Naham. Naham is a Hebrew word which means comfort. Comfort, O comfort my people, and tell them that I, even I myself, will redeem my people, basically because no one else is able to. Tell them that I will pay double for their sins. In other words, the price of redemption. That is the beginning of the 40th chapter of Isaiah, the beginning of his message on redemption that goes on for the most part for the next 27 chapters. The word Naham is an interesting word. It's used 109 times in the scriptures, and 9 times it's used as a proper noun, like the word Nahum, the prophet Nahum, or Capernaum, which is the city of Nahum. So the word Nahum comes from the word Naham. But the other 100 times is divided so that at 51 times it's translated with the word comfort. And the other 49 times it's translated to relent when we repent. In other words, if we repent, then God will relent. That is how Naham is translated in 49 out of 100 times, and comfort 51 out of 100 times. The thing about Hebrew words is you got to go through all their meanings to get the full meaning. So the full meaning of the word Naham is God will comfort His people by relenting from punishment when they repent from sin. That is, it's just that simple. We are looking for God to change our nation. God will comfort His people when we repent from our sin. He will relent from His judgment. It's just that simple. He's told us that, pure and simple. And so the prophets get around to eventually telling us that God will relent when we repent. And they begin to tell us what the future is going to look like. And Zechariah is one of those prophets. Zechariah's main message is about the restoration of the kingdom of God, both in the short term and the long term. And so it's good to study Zechariah after all the other ones because they're helpful. Zechariah is the prophet who is most quoted in end time scripture by the New Testament writers. Daniel's big. Daniel's the foundation of all end time scripture. Isaiah's certainly big. But it's Zechariah who has the most quotes from Jesus, Paul, and John, John the Revelator, etc. Page 83, Zechariah 1:1. In the eighth month, the second year of Darius, November of 520 BC, the word of the Lord came to Zechariah the prophet, son of Berechiah, the son of Iddo, saying, "The Lord was very angry with your fathers. Therefore say to them, thus says the Lord of hosts, return to me, declares the Lord of hosts, that I may return to you." You ever heard that before? "You return to me, that I may return to you." That's where that scripture comes from. "Return to me, that I may return to you," says the Lord of hosts. "Do not be like your fathers, to whom the former prophets proclaimed, saying, thus says the Lord of hosts, return now from your evil ways and from your evil deeds. But they did not listen or give heed to me, declares the Lord. Your fathers, where are they? The prophets, do they live forever? But did not my words and my statutes, which I commanded my servants the prophets, overtake your fathers? Then they repented and said, as the Lord of hosts proposed to do to us in accordance with our ways and our deeds, so he has dealt with us." So the word of God came to Zechariah in November of 520 BC. In times past, God called upon the people to repent, but they did not. Therefore, God's judgment fell upon them as prophesied by the prophets. This is a recognizable pattern. It happens over and over and over in the scriptures. It happens over and over and over again in history. Even the pagans knew about Yahweh, that if you repented, then he would relent from judgment. Do you all remember the story of Jonah? Jonah was told by God to go and prophesy the word of repentance to the city of Nineveh. The city of Nineveh was the capital city of Babylon, the Assyrians, not Babylon, the Assyrians. And the Assyrians were the beast of the age at that particular time. And they had basically squashed all the earth, and they were threatening Israel on all sides. And the last thing Jonah wanted to do was persuade them to repent, because what God wanted them to do was to kick their tails very hard. "Bless them upside the head with a brick, O God," is the way he would have prayed. When God told them to go and pray and suggest to the Ninevites that they need to repent, Jonah said, "No and hell no." And so he got on a boat and went as far toward away from Nineveh as he could go. He took a ship to Tarshish, which is in southern Spain. And so as he was going on this ship to Tarshish, they ran into all kinds of problems. Remember the story? They finally realized that the reason that they had a problem was because they had a Jonah on board. Jonah told them, get rid of me, you get rid of your problem. They threw him overboard. A big fish, not a whale, but a big fish swallowed him up. And after 3 days, came back to the shore and coughed him up, a very ugly, smelly-looking person, onto the beach. And Jonah decided he might as well walk to Nineveh because he had no real, other real choice. And so he took his time and got to Nineveh. And when he got to Nineveh, he walked through the streets and he said, repent, repent, you might want to repent, you want to repent. And in a very half-hearted way, he suggested they repent. And the king of Nineveh heard that the prophet had come from Israel, a very smelly prophet come from Israel. And it struck him that this was probably the word of God. And so he decided that they needed to repent, this pagan king. And he proclaimed an order that all of Nineveh should repent on their knees with fasting. And they knelt down and they tore their clothes and they repented before God, miracle upon miracles. And Jonah was furious because he did not want them to repent. He wanted them to get judged. And they repented. And the king of Nineveh had told his people, this God of Israel, he is famous. And it is known that if you repent, that he will relent from judgment. In other words, he is known to Nahum. That's what he told his people. He is known that if the people will repent, then he will relent from judgment, and therefore we should repent. And Jonah, in the fourth chapter of Jonah, said, I knew it, I knew it. I knew that if they repented that you would relent. I knew that you would Nahum. I knew it, and I didn't want that to happen. And he got all angry with God. And he went and sat up against the wall, and he pouted for about a week. And this vine grew up. And the leaf came out from the vine and it provided him some shade where he was there. And he appreciated that. And then a worm came out of the ground and ate into the vine, and the vine withered and the leaf fell. And Jonah was even madder, more furious with God because of this poor vine. He said, this poor vine's not doing anything and you're attacking this poor vine. And God said, you know, Jonah, you care more about a vine than you do about people. He said, these are my people. You may not like them. Maybe I don't like what they do. But they're my people. You care more about a vine than you do about people. So Jonah went home angry and mad. He and God did not have a good working relationship. Yes, they hadn't gotten there yet, but they were heading there. It was 20 years later. Huh?
They hated each other.
Oh, yes, they did. Oh, yeah, and it was true that the people of Assyria were the evil empire. There was no doubt about that. And they were threatening Israel. It wasn't until 722 they got hauled off. Jonah's preaching in about 740. Okay, so he's 20 years ahead of them. Okay.
I thought it was okay to hate people.
Oh, you think it's okay to hate people?
Not an evil empire.
Okay, yeah. Well, I hate to tell you that, but you know, you're being facetious because you know that we're not allowed to hate our enemies. You know that. Well, he was 3 days in the belly of the fish, and he said, the only sign you're going to get is I'm going to be in the ground for 3 days and I'm going to come back up, the sign of Jonah. Yeah. And that is what he said. The only sign you're going to get is the resurrection. Anybody else want to teach the class? I'm just teasing you. Yeah, that's right. Yeah, the last class I answered by saying, would anyone else like to be abused for asking a question?
Doing a lot of that.
Yeah, I know. Well, it's the only form of entertainment I get, you know. Alrighty. Even the pagans knew this about Yahweh, that if you repented, he would relent from judgment. He tells us that God's word outlives us all and always comes to pass. Zechariah does. Even though we don't see things happening in our short window, God's word always comes to pass. He's never going to fail. There was not a plan B in the garden. God doesn't make mistakes, and he doesn't have an alternative plan. The solution to Adam's fall was already in the loins of Adam, Jesus. God had embedded in Adam the seed of the Messiah from before the fall. The exiles repent and acknowledge God's justice in his dealings with them, and then God blesses and restores them. Isaiah 55:11 says this, so shall my word be, which goes forth from my mouth. It shall not return to me empty, without accomplishing what I desire, and without succeeding in the matter for which I sent it. God has a purpose and a plan for the earth, and it will come to pass, in spite of the abuse of man's free will. What happens is God gives man free will, and then we get to mess it all up. But God's like that supercomputer that can play chess against all the great chess masters, and no matter what plays they make, he can wind up winning anyway, because he's that much smarter and that much better. So in spite of our free will, in spite of the fact that we, all evil is a result of the abuse of man's free will, and we have done a fantastic job of messing it all up, God will win, and he plans to win. Paul calls Jesus the second Adam, because the first Adam failed, but the second Adam, Jesus will not. From the first Adam came death, from the second Adam becomes eternal life. Jesus comes to demonstrate what Adam failed to show, and that is the plan of God is wise and right. When Jesus rules and reigns for 1,000 years upon the earth, in a human world, he is doing so to demonstrate that had Adam done it the right way, this is the way it would have gone. In fact, what happens is that all the stuff that happened that was before Adam is restored again, and Jesus goes forward from that point of view. Remember, Adam could have not fallen, but his sons might have. And we would have had two kinds of people on the earth, those who are walking with God and those who are not. Those who are unfallen and those who were fallen. And in the millennial reign, that's exactly what we'll have. Those who are unfallen and those who are fallen. So God says, my purposes will never come back to me not having accomplished what they're sent for. I will win. I will win. My purposes will come to pass. On the 24th day of the 11th month, which is the month of Shabbat in the second year of Darius, so that's February 15, 519. Remember, we're getting data here that's historically verifiable by this time in history. The word of the Lord came to Zechariah the prophet, son of Berechiah, the son of Iddo. That's why we get that, son of Berechiah, son of Iddo, so we can track him, trace him. As follows, I saw at night, and behold, a man was riding on a red horse. And he was standing among the myrtle trees, which were in the ravine, with red sorrel and white horses behind him. Then I said, my Lord, what are these? And the angel who was speaking with me said, I will show you what these are. And the man who was standing among the myrtle trees answered and said, these are those whom the Lord has sent to patrol the earth. So they answered the angel of the Lord who was standing among the myrtle trees, and he said, we have patrolled the earth, and behold, all the earth is peaceful and quiet. Now, it was the habit of the Persians, and really all the great empires, to send out what they called patrols. They would go out on a cyclical basis and go to all the four corners of the empire and come back. So it's kind of like the Wells Fargo riders, you know, that sort of thing. But they would go out, and they would go out in waves, and they would make a circuit, and they would come back. And that's how the news would get back to headquarters about what was going on. Because they didn't have CNN, they didn't have telegraph, they didn't have telephone, didn't have Facebook or anything like that. So if, you know, 5,000 miles out here or 2,000 miles out here, there was a rebellion going on, and you didn't find out about it for a year or two because of the distance, it could be pretty good size. And so they kept this constant patrol going, so that every month somebody would ride in who took off maybe, you know, 6 months ago and tell you what he knew was truth up until this point in time. And each month they would keep getting it. These were patrol horses that went out. And they went off in four directions. The four horsemen of the apocalypse are patrol angels. These four horsemen are patrol angels. What he's saying is I sent my patrol angels out to the four corners, and they come back and said, the world is at peace. So Zechariah is seeing a time in the future when all the world's at peace and the patrol angels have reported it to the Lord. The Persians sent out reconnaissance horsemen throughout the empire. Keep you up to date. These were messengers, heralds, judges, gatherers of information. They were patrolmen. These patrolmen related to the angel of the Lord, who is, by the way, Jesus. Capital A of the Lord is Jesus. Their report, the world is at rest from war, strife, and upheaval. There is an act of God. This is an act of God for their benefit and for his purpose. Cyrus and Darius have been made benevolent toward them. It is to allow the restoration of Israel and the temple. So the short-term implication of this message is that Israel is not being harassed by anybody right now. This is 70 years have elapsed in Babylonian captivity. Cyrus, the Persian king, has come and taken over the Babylons. And very shortly after he gets there, he signs an edict that says the Jews may go home, they may rebuild their temple, they may rebuild their walls, they may take their land back, and they can be restored. The Jewish return was in 538 B.C., and the temple was restored, rebuilt between 520 and 518. So Zechariah is saying there's going to come a time, here in the short time, when there will be peace on earth for Jews. Remember the story of Esther? And how she gets to the top of the Persian throne because Vashti would not, you know, dance in front of all of... you know what happened to Ahasuerus? Ahasuerus is the grandson of Cyrus. And during his reign, this pesky little general from Greece named Alexander began to arise. And he begins to threaten the Persian Empire. Persian Empire has been big and bad for a long time. And so what happens is they go out, Ahasuerus goes out to battle against this little pesky Greek general and gets his butt handed to him at Salamis and comes home knowing that he's got a major battle on his hand and pouts because he's no longer the big daddy. It's going to take decades for the thing to fall, but he knows he's in trouble. And so he comes home and pouts, and he decides that what he wants to do is throw a party. And when these guys threw a party, it was usually about a year long. So what happened is that he throws this party, and when they're all drunk, he sends for his queen Vashti, who's reported to be a beauty, that she would come and dance before all these noblemen, satraps, leaders, army generals, and whatever. And she's a very proud woman and decides that flouncing in front of all these guys isn't what was best for her. So she declines, and when that happens, he deposes her as queen and then starts a big, long hunt for a new queen, and Esther is promoted into that particular process. Esther's first responsibility, once she becomes queen, is to protect the people of Israel from annihilation by a law that was passed by Ahasuerus at the urging of Haman the Agagite, who was a sworn enemy of Israel, that was going to annihilate all the Jews in the world. That law, Haman got in place by trickery. And then when Esther stepped in and what intervened, she wound up saving her people from annihilation. This is one about 30, 40 times in history that Israel's been saved from annihilation by some intervention from God somewhere. So this is all during this sort of a time frame. So then the angel of the Lord answered and said, O Lord of hosts, how long wilt thou have no compassion for Jerusalem and the cities of Judah which thou hast been indignant these 70 years? Five prophets have spoken to say that this captivity will last for 70 years. Five texts in the scriptures. Quote, that the captivity will last for 70 years. It lasted 70 years and the people went home. And they started going back home and they got off to a good start and everything just kind of faded. And what happened is there's no progress being made. And so Zechariah, the prophet of that of the return from exile, it's saying, Lord, how long is it going to be before we pass the judgment, the 70-year judgment that you put upon us? The Lord answered, the angel was speaking with me with gracious words and comforting words. So the angel was speaking with me and said, proclaim, saying, thus says the Lord of hosts, I am exceedingly jealous for Jerusalem and Zion, but I am very angry with the nations who are at ease. For while I was only a little angry, they furthered the disaster. Let me just go on to say, what God has said is I was upset with my people, and so I sent these nations up to punish my people. But what happened is once they got control, they went farther than I meant for them to, or I gave them permission to. They brutalized my people. I didn't give them permission for all of that, and so I will now punish them. I used them for disciplinary purposes, but I will now punish them because they went too far. Now, if you see, one of the things you see is that certainly Assyria and Babylon went too far. The Persians are a much more benevolent people, if you remember, and so they're getting a break in the action here. The people of Alexandria are not going to be benevolent people, and the people of Rome are not going to be benevolent people. So he said, I'm going to punish these people who were my rod against Israel's disobedience, but they went too far, and I'm going to deal with that. Therefore, says the Lord of hosts, I will return to Jerusalem with compassion. My house will be built in it, declares the Lord of hosts, and a measuring line be stretched over Jerusalem, again proclaim, saying, thus says the Lord of hosts, my city will again overflow with prosperity, and the Lord will again comfort Zion, and again those again choose Jerusalem. So the commentator angel asks how long God is going to punish Israel, and he gets the same answer as Daniel did and Jeremiah did and Ezra did in the Second Chronicles, 70 years. God's answer is the central message of Zechariah and the prophets of the book of Revelation, that God is going to restore Israel He's going to restore peace to the earth, and he's going to restore the garden. He's going to restore the kingdom of God in the earth. That is the message. He was angry with his children, but the nations piled on unbidden. God will rebuild and redeem the temple in the city of Jerusalem. Israel will again prosper and be preeminent among the nations. And in the eschaton especially, Yahweh will comfort Israel. So, then I lifted up my eyes and looked, and behold, there were four horns. Remember, in the Bible, particularly in prophetic Bible, horns are always a symbol of power or authority, like the horn of a rhinoceros or the horn of a unicorn or horn of bull's horns or whatever. This isn't like tubas and trumpets and stuff. Okay? So I said to the angel who was speaking, "What are these? What are these four horns?" And he said, "These are the horns which have scattered Judah, Israel, and Jerusalem." Then the Lord showed me four craftsmen. He said, "What are these coming to do?" He said, "These are the horns which have scattered Judah, so that no man lifts up his head, but these craftsmen have come to terrify them, to throw down the horns of the nations which have lifted up their horns against the land of Judah in order to scatter it." So Zechariah sees four world powers who oppress the people, similar to Daniel's vision of Babylonians, Medes, Persians, Greece, and Rome. And Zechariah is seeing the same symbols. One of the reasons we talk about Daniel being the foundation of all end-time prophecy, because Daniel lays over and over and over again the idea of the four great people groups that are going to harass Israel and that who God is going to systematically defeat. So these people are symbolic of the oppression coming upon the Jews from the four corners of the earth. As such, they represent all oppressors for all time. The vision has near-term and eschatological import. Near-term meaning within the time frame of the prophet, or near the time frame of the prophet. Eschatological meaning at the end times, in the last days. They come in support of Israel to terrorize your enemies. In the near term, these include humans like Cyrus and Darius and Xerxes, who is Esther's Ahasuerus, who intervene to rescue Israel from their enemies. They also represent the four angels who do God's bidding, Ezra 1 and Ezra 10. The four horsemen of the apocalypse who bring judgment on the enemies of God's people, Revelation 6, 1 through 8. Here again is the promise of redemption in the Old Testament. Here again is the promise of the total restoration of David's kingdom. Here again is the promise made to Abraham and Moses. So Zechariah is here to reinforce these promises, to tell them the time is coming, and in one particular case, it's at hand, which is why they're getting the message now, because what's going to happen is they who were captured in exile for 70 years are going to be brought home, they're going to have their lands restored to them, which is really unheard of if you think about this. They're going to get their temple rebuilt, their walls rebuilt, they're going to become a nation again, and rise up, and the other nations will pay heed to them. You know, there's always this battle in the Middle East about who belongs in Palestine, right? We're still going it right now. And one of the problems is that the people who have possession of Palestine, they always say, "We were here first." But actually they weren't, because they took it from somebody else who was here first. And they took it from somebody else who was here first. And they took it from somebody else who was here first. And so what happens is when you go back and you keep going back and you have to kind of figure out to whom does it belong? And the answer is it belongs to Abraham because God gave it to him. Because God said, "I will give you this land for eternity. This is your land. This land is mine. God gave this land to me. This brave and ancient land to me." Okay? So this belongs to... When Abraham came into the land of promise, he was a... alien. He was a wanderer, a traveler. And when he got there, God said, "I'm going to give you and your descendants this land forever." But he said, "The Amorites who are here have not yet completed all their sinfulness." In other words, they still have time to repent. 400 years to be exact. And so he said, "I will not give you the land now." This is paraphrased. "But I will give it to you, to your descendants." So what happens is when the Jews are on the edge of the desert, going across over into Jordan, crossing the Jordan into Jericho, they are there to take the land that God gave to Abraham and take it from the Amorites who had been given 400 years to repent and had not repented. Now, the people who were there had two choices, leave or die. And like almost anybody would, they decided that might as well try to protect what they had. as opposed to leave and go somewhere else. Because if you leave and go somewhere else, then you got to take it away from someone else, right? And so what happened is they chose to stay and die. They were sort of counting on the fact that there was more of them. They were ensconced behind their own fortifications. They had bigger armies, etc., etc. What they weren't counting on was an army for whom God fought. And so what happened is God cleared out the land, gave it to the Jews, promised Abraham, and they kept it until they disobeyed God, and then he gave it to their enemies, these Arab peoples who come in and he took it over. And after he was through dealing with them, then he went in and he pushed them back and put the Jews back in. Put the Jews back in. One of the things that happened, as you know, is that when Nebuchadnezzar took the Jews out in 605 and 587. The northern kingdom, the 10 tribes of the north, they were taken out in 722 by the Assyrians, and they were no more. And then between 605 and 587, remember we're BC, so we're going backwards in dates. In 605 and 587, Nebuchadnezzar hauled off almost all the Jews that existed there, leaving only the workaday men, the vine dressers, goat herders, etc., etc., etc. Anybody with power was taken out, anybody with influence, anybody with education or training. And then he took all those lands and he gave them to his generals and his noblemen and his faithful political companions as reward, like happens in warfare. And so what happened is those people moved in, and for 70 years they dwelt in the land of Israel as if it was their own. They moved into houses which they did not build. They ate from vineyards they did not plant. And they came in and they took over all the wealth and everything that was there. And they did that for 70 years until God said, no more. So when Cyrus comes along and he says, I'm going to give Israel their land back, it actually serves several purposes for him. One of them is he puts allies back over here in Palestine. So he does. And when he gets there, they find all these people who are living in their homes. Homes that they have deeds to and title to. And of course, that creates lawsuits and all kinds of trouble, threats of battles, etc., etc. And so when the Jews first get back, they attempt at first to start building a temple and all that sort of thing. And there's so much political stuff going on and so much threatening. There's all kinds of stuff going on that they basically kind of give up on that and start focusing on restoring their own private properties. They begin to build panel houses for themselves. We talked about that last week when we were studying Haggai. That went on for about 12 years until finally the prophet Haggai came along and said, why would you dwell in panel houses when the house of God is incomplete? So what happened is that within a very short period of time, Ezra and Nehemiah led them to basically push all those people out, rebuild Jerusalem's wall, rebuild the temple, and reestablish the kingdom of Israel as a functioning people under God as they were before, following the Davidic ruler Zerubbabel. Now, those people who got pushed out had to have a place to go. And these people had previously intermarried with what Jews were left behind. And so their religion was a mix between paganism and Judaism. And when the Jews came back from captivity, what they wanted to do was to make sure that they were all faithful to the law, because they, in the captivity, they determined that the reason they were in captivity is because they had not been faithful and obedient to God. And so what happened is the overwhelming force or the belief of the Jews were, we must keep the law if we're going to keep God's favor. And the people who basically pushed that idea was a religious party that grew up in the captivity known as the Pharisees. And so what happened is when they came back, they began to push all of the people out of Israel that didn't belong there. And if they were Jews, they had to either divorce their non-Jewish spouses, or the spouses had to convert, or they had to leave. And so, bottom line is, the vast majority of the people who had been squatting there for 70 years, they left, they were pushed north into the area known as Samaria, and they became known as the Samaritans. And the reason why there's this overt hostility in Jesus' day between the Samaritans and the Jews is because the Samaritans are ancestors of those people who believe that they had their land taken away from them by these Jews who came back, and that their relationship with God was every bit as good as theirs was. And so you see the struggle today, and you see the same thing. You know, we've got the same thing when the Jews are pushed out in 70 AD, and particularly by 135, the last of Israel was taken out in 135 during the revolt of Bar Kokhba. And after that point in time, the Jews were dispersed out through the whole world, and there were no Jews in Israel. And those lands were then given to Arab peoples to come in and live in. And then you all know the story of the Crusades and all this sort of thing, whatever. Until we get to 1948, and the world gets this big hangover from what happened in the camps, and they decide there ought to be some homeland for the Jews. And so they decide the only homeland for the Jews was the one that they actually had to begin with. And they were presently occupied by a bunch of people nobody wanted. The Palestinians who lived in Israel were Arabs that no Arab country would have. They were difficult, they were hard to get along with. They were led by Yasser Arafat and his people. They were traitorous people. Arabs hated them. They were Arabs who the Arabs hated. And all the Arab countries had kicked them out of their countries. The only country that would receive the Palestinians were the Lebanese Christians. So they went into Lebanon at the welcome of the Lebanese Christians and then tore up the country, killed and deposed the two Christian brothers who were the king of Lebanon, destroyed Beirut, which was the Monaco of the Middle East at the time, and basically turned Lebanon into rubble until the Lebanese finally drove them out back into Palestine, which is where they were. No one wanted them. Well, what happened is when the Jews wanted to come home, all of a sudden they become cause célèbre for the Arab world because the Arabs don't want the Jews there and they don't want to go in and possess themselves. So they begin to defend the Palestinians. So what happened is that the Jews come in, they take over the Palestinian area by absolute total miracle. Absolute total miracle. And wind up reestablishing the homeland again there in Palestine. But this whole issue of going in and out, who belongs to who, all this goes back to this time here. And this is the prophet Zechariah saying, this is the kind of thing that's going to happen down through history. The nations are going to rise up against Israel. They're going to try to annihilate them. And when I'm done dealing with them, I will come against the nations. I will reestablish my people. I will put them back in their homeland. And in the end, I'm going to send them a king who will rule over them and the whole earth, and all the nations will bow down to them in the end. That's what the prophets are telling us over and over and over again.
Question.
Yes.
When God gave the land to Abraham and he allowed the Ammonites to stay until they did something?
The Amorites.
Yes. What did he expect them to do?
He expected them to repent.
But to believe in him?
Yes.
Or?
Yes. You think that's strange?
No.
Okay. You know, why isn't that not strange? Why isn't it strange that God would expect them to obey him?
Well, he would want them to. But who were they worshiping at that time?
Oh,
what was supposed to happen in order for them to be able to repent?
All right, well, let me back up a little bit. I mean, it's a really good question, but it's really simple. It's a really simple answer. All of the people of the earth come from where?
Abraham.
No. All the people have come... Yeah. And actually...
Okay, go on.
That
was a trick question.
And Adam's not the right answer either.
God.
No. Noah. All of the people of the earth come from Noah. From Adam, but from Noah.
Okay.
Everybody on the boat knows who God is. Everybody on the boat has been well trained about who God is. Okay. And everyone who comes from the boat and comes off the boat are supposed to be obedient to God according to the things of God. Okay. Now, in Ur of the Chaldees, which is an ancient city at that time, there is a young boy whose name is Abram. And like all other young boys of his time, he spends his days when he's not keeping sheep and stuff like that, going to school, sitting at the city gates where the elders teach the young boys, like has been done for 7,000 years, as long as we've been here, 7,000 years, all over the world, everywhere. Okay? Who was the oldest living man in Ur of the Chaldees? Noah. So Abram sat and listened to Noah's teaching as the oldest elder about all this sort of thing. And Abram, remember his people, his father was an idol worshiper already. But Abram responds to what Noah says, and he believes in the God of Noah. And he begins to seek God, and God reveals himself to those who seek him. And so Abraham begins to hear a voice. And God promises him that if he will follow him, that he will reestablish his people through Abraham. Abraham follows a voice, never saw this person, follows a voice away from all of his protection, away from all of his wealth, away from his inheritance, into dangerous territory, and finds himself in the land of the Amorites, where he enters into a kind of a treaty or a truce with some Amorite peoples. Everywhere he goes are descendants of Noah, who are all responsible to know and love and serve God. Many of them have not done that. Now, if we go fast forward a little bit to the time of Moses, we see Moses, and he is raised up where?
In Egypt.
Yeah, but in whose house?
Pharaoh.
Pharaoh's house, which means he's not raised up Jewish.
Right.
Okay. So when Moses learns that he is Israelite, and he begins to take some interest in defending the Israelites, he is nonetheless raised up Jewish. I mean, raised up Egyptian. And so what happens is that he flees from Pharaoh, and he winds up in the land of Midian at the foot of Sinai. And there he runs into a Midianite priest named Jethro, or in his own language, Reuel, or in another language, Hobab. And he winds up getting married to Jethro's oldest daughter. Now, it is Jethro who teaches Moses about the God of Israel, not Bethira or whatever her name was, or Bithynia, or not anybody in his world. Mm-hmm. Moses does not even know who the God of Israel is until Jethro makes him aware of it for 40 years. Moses shows up at 40, and it's 80 years old when the burning bush comes. And in those 40 years, Moses learns about the God of Israel, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Okay? And he learns about them from Midian, who is Jethro, who's a priest of Midian. Who is Midian? When Sarah dies, Abraham marries Keturah, and she gives him 6 sons. One of them is Midian. So Midianites were sons of Abram, and so were those other folks. So by the time we get to Moses, which is 1400 B.C., the Midianites are still following the God of Abraham. They're still following the God of Noah. They're still able to tell Moses what the God of what the real God's like, what he wants. So paganism hasn't totally taken over the whole world at this point in time.
Did Moses know that Jethro's God was the same God that the captives, the slaves in Egypt had?
Well, I don't think so. What Moses knew or thought, who knows? But remember, when God gets to explain unto him who he is, he has to tell him that he has heard the cry of the people in Israel. Remember, at the burning bush. So there's a lot of information that comes from the burning bush that puts kind of all this together. Moses goes up on the mountain, I'll be there. Moses goes up on the mountain to see why a bush burns and doesn't get consumed. When he gets there, a voice comes from out of the bush. This is one of these voice followers, okay? A voice comes from out of the bush and tells him to put off his shoes because he's on holy ground. And he starts to telling him that, you know, who are you? He said, Yahweh, I am that I am. And, and I'm the God of whatever. And he said, I hear the cry of my people in Israel. And he said, I want you to go back there and straighten it out. So, I mean, I think that's when, you know, that's when he knows for sure. I don't know what he thinks. I think what these people think of is in terms of there's the God of Noah, and then there's all these pagan gods. Yes, son?
Moses, because depending on what age that was, that he might have heard some, even though he was too little to remember it all. I'm sure she
probably about 2 years old.
So he probably wouldn't remember anything.
He probably didn't remember much. I don't think we can count on. I mean, you think about this, okay? You grow up in the White House, and you spend all your time living in the White House and all that society and whatever, and someone tells you that when you were 2 years old, you lived in East Peoria, okay? How much do you know about that?
Well, I thought it was more like 4.
Well, let's say it was 4. How much teaching, how much deep theology do you understand from age 4?
Not too much.
You don't.
You don't? You don't.
It'd be somewhere down inside of
you. Yeah. Well, it's somewhere down inside all of us.
Yeah.
The revelation of who God is what we know about God is evident because it's in nature all around us. What we know about God is evident because it's embedded in our conscience, according to Paul to the Romans. So it's somewhere embedded in all of us, but not, You know, it's not, you know, it's like his mother's rocking him going, you're going to part the waters of the sea, you know, whatever. I mean, you know, those are things she doesn't know. I mean, there's stuff that his mother is probably pretty confused about, like, where's the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob? Because we're all living in captivity and all this kind of stuff. So, no, I don't think you can go there. I'm going to move on unless somebody else has a question.
No.
God help you if you do. Let's see here. Where am I? Zechariah 2:1.
Yes, you're in 2:1.
2:1, okay. Then I lifted my eyes and looked, and behold, there was a man with a measuring line in his hand. And I said, where are you going? Measuring line. He's a, think of it as a compass and a, you know, whatever. He's going to do some measuring. Yardstick. You know, 25-footer, whatever. He said to me, to measure Jerusalem to see how wide it is and how long it is. Behold, the angel was speaking to me, was going out. Another angel was coming out to meet me. He said, run and speak to that young man and say, Jerusalem will be inhabited without walls, because of the multitude of men and cattle within it, for I declare, says the Lord, will be a wall of fire around her, and I will glory in her midst. So I saw a man with a measuring stick who was going to rebuild Jerusalem. And an angel came to me and said, go tell him we don't need walls, because in the Jerusalem that is to come, there will not be walls. There will be no need for it, because I will live in their midst and rule in their midst. They won't need protection. So the Jerusalem I'm going to tell you about is one that doesn't need walls. So God promises to restore Jerusalem, raise her to glory hitherto unknown. A human measures the coming Jerusalem to see how big it will be. This implies that a city will be restored by human hands in a human world. It will be huge, multitudes of men and cattle, and without walls. There's no need to protect walls because God will protect them. He will do this with fire as in the wilderness. It will be indwelt by God in a substantial or visible way. This restoration will be seen as eschatological based on the overall context. So he's talking about the end times. Verse 6, ho there, flee from the land of the north, declares the Lord, for I have dispersed you from the four winds of the heavens, declares the Lord. Ho, Zion, escape, you who are living with the daughter of Babylon. For thus says the Lord, after the glory he has sent me against the nations which plunder you, for he who touches you touches the apple of my eye. For behold, I will wave my hand over them, so that they will be plunder for their slaves. Then you will know that the Lord your God has sent me. Sing for joy and be glad, O daughter of Zion, for behold, I am coming. I will dwell in your midst, declares the Lord. And many nations will join themselves to the Lord in the day and will become my people. Many nations will join themselves to Israel and become my people. Okay. Then I will dwell in your midst, and you will know that the Lord of hosts has sent me to you, capital M, and the Lord will possess Judah as his portion in the Holy Land, and will again choose Jerusalem. Be silent, all flesh, before the Lord, for he is aroused from his holy habitation. All Israel is called to leave their comfortable exile. They are to come home from the four corners of the earth. God will now do battle for his people. God will discipline the nations that have abused Israel. To harm Israel is to fight against God himself. God may discipline his children, but others may not add to it. God will wave his hand, and the nations will be despoiled. He will send their slaves out with their treasure, as in the Exodus. Remember when they left in the Exodus that the people of Egypt were felt led in their hearts to give their wealth to the Israelites as they left, thereby paying them back for all of the years of slavery if they work for nothing. Nations will align themselves with Israel. God will come and dwell in their midst, not the other way around. Israel will not come and dwell in the house of God. God will come and dwell in their midst. He will again choose Judah and Jerusalem as his portion. Then he's going to restore Israel again. This is a way of showing favor. God is ticked off when he considers the plight of his people. Our proper response is all based silence whenever God is aroused. So whenever God gets upset, it's best to just keep mouth shut. And Hebrews 10:31 said, it's a terrifying thing to fall in the hands of a living God. So the prediction is here in the second chapter of Zechariah, that the Lord is going to restore Israel. He's going to come and dwell in their midst. The nations are going to come up. They're going to restore the wealth. They're going to bow down. They're going to join with Israel. And God will be their God as well as Israel's God. There's going to be this restoration in a place that has no boundaries, no walls. It's going to be a very different place than has ever been seen in their day or has been seen in our day, or is yet to come. And I think I'm going to have to quit because this next section I get into is going to require some time to develop. Comments?
When it, like you said, it's a miracle that Israel's back in the land. So this is going to be an incredible day for God's people. You know, I mean, when you think, when you study end times and what God's going to do.
Well, if you look at the ancient world and all the people of the ancient world, there is no people in the ancient world that still exists except Israel. And don't tell me about Egypt, because the Egyptians in the ancient world were not Arabs. The Egyptians in the ancient world were Egyptians. The Egyptians of today are Arabs who have taken over the space. No one in the ancient world who existed then still exists except for Israel. And they've been brought back over and over and over again, and very miraculously on numerous occasions, not the least of which was 1948. Pardon?
Did those people just get sort of mixed up?
Who's that?
The distinct people groups that are no longer here.
Oh yeah, that's right. They got blended in. We're all mongrels. You know, they got blended in.
So the general Arab.
Yeah, if you did a genetic study, you could find the sons of Shem, Ham, and Japheth. You could find genetic markers for those people. But as far as nations goes, or people groups, or people who have definition as a nation, they're all gone. They've all been gobbled up in history. All right, well, I'm going to stop. Next time we'll go forward from there. Somebody pray us out.